Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43? We're finishing this chapter and starting on the next this morning. Last week, we saw God's way of reforming His people. Isaiah showed us the way that God realigns His people with His purposes. This morning, in today's text, Isaiah shows us God's way of reviving His people, of reinvigorating them with life, with His life. And of course, the point of it all is that we might become living proof, living testimony that God is greater than and outperforms every imaginable idol. Now, the structure of this morning's text is very similar to the structure of last week's text. Isaiah uses the same fourfold line of reasoning to help us think through what revival means. You'll find this in outline in the bulletin. Now, he begins with the problem. He contrasts the problem with the remedy. Then he offers the reason for the remedy and finally concludes with the result. But note this, the heart of the passage is found in chapter 44, verse 3. It is found in God's sure promise to pour His Spirit upon us. And God never makes a promise without good reason. And the reason is this: we need nothing less than the outpouring of the Spirit of God. You need nothing more than that. Nor do I. Well, let's read the entire text through, and then we'll come back and consider it one section at a time, beginning with verse 22 of chapter 43. "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you had been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense." I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. "You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together and set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud, and your sin like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Father, help us. Help us as we think through what we've just read. Help us by your Spirit to understand not only these words, but your message to us today. Give us believing hearts, trusting hearts, hearts that are quick to turn from everything else to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Isaiah begins with the problem. Look again at how he puts it in verses 22 through 24 of chapter 43. "You did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Now, God is not saying that his people weren't worshiping. What he's saying is that they were worshiping, but their worship really wasn't about him. In fact, their very sacrifices, the very sacrifices that they were bringing instead of removing sin, were themselves sin and iniquities. God was searching for the inner reality of their worship. He always does that with his people. But what he found was weariness. That was the problem. And think about it. Israel knew how to worship. God had told them how to worship him. The book of Leviticus, with all of its elaborate instructions was their God-given worship manual, a manual that they kept to the letter. In fact, on special occasions, their worship was extravagant. It was unsparing. We're told in 2 Chronicles 7, for example, that at the dedication of the temple, they sacrificed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And it was appropriate to do so. But, and here's the point, here's Isaiah's point, but if the worship of God, no matter how extravagant outwardly, becomes nothing more than joyless duty, it is not God's will. It ceases to be God's will. That's why he says here in verse 24, "You have not satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices." Think about it. They offered 142,000 sacrifices, and God wasn't satisfied. Why? What more could they have done? What more could he have asked for or wanted? Well, what God wants is for worship to unburden sinners. Did you hear that? God wants your worship and mine to unburden our hearts. That's why the sacrificial system was created. That's what it was for. God never meant it as a wearying imposition. He says in verse 23, "I have not burdened you." I have not burdened you. And yet throughout Israel's history, they treated worship as if it were a way of controlling God, of putting him in their debt, hence it became a burden to them. And how could it be otherwise? Again, think about it. Lugging sacrifice after sacrifice to the temple in order to obligate God. There was no release for them in that. And God himself didn't enjoy it. The very worship that Judah thought put them above reproach with him itself was a reproach, because it was weariness and heaviness rather than the lifting of the human spirit. But what does this say about God? Is he here more demanding than ever? Is he saying, "Give me the 144,000 sacrifices and I also want you to smile about it"? No. He's not saying that. God wants worship to set hearts free. That is its aim. That has always been God's aim. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament prefigured the cross of Christ, the one who said he came to give life, his life, as a ransom for many. The lesson for us is quite simple. We violate worship when we turn a means of grace, that's what worship is, when we turn a means of grace into a means of weariness. And we enter into true worship when our hearts are revived through the finished work of Christ on the cross. That kind of worship pleases God. Now, one might think that such a God would be irresistible, right? I mean, who wouldn't want that sort of God? You see, that's the problem. It reveals, I think, the depth of our problem. We long to save ourselves. We want to deserve the good that we get. I read this week that when the disabled American veterans mail out their requests for donations, the appeal results in a response of 19%. Their studies have shown this. But when the mailing includes free personalized address labels, the response jumps to 35%. Why is that? Well, it's because there is a law of reciprocity that runs deep in the human heart, a law of giving in order to get. It's how we relate to one another, isn't it? And that way of thinking spills over into our relationship with God. We give in order to get. Our natural drift is to worship God not to unburden ourselves, but to obligate Him, to get Him to do for us what we want. And yet, as Isaiah says, that very approach denies the being of God. It denies who He is. Look again at verses 25 and following of chapter 43. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Now, I want you to notice that God identifies Himself here as the one who blots out our sins and remembers them no more. That's how He identifies Himself. He doesn't identify Himself as the creator of the universe. He could have done that. He doesn't identify Himself as the sustainer of all that lives. He could have done that as well. No, He identifies Himself as the one who blots out our sins and remembers them no more. Now, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, as Revelation 12 calls him, comes before God daily, we're told, and he says, look at that Christian down there. Why do you still love him? Don't you remember what he did to you last week and again on Tuesday and then again yesterday? And the Lord says, no, I don't remember it at all, and I'll tell you why. It's because the righteousness of Christ has been freely credited to him. That is how I honor myself as God. You see, it's not that Satan's facts are wrong. They just don't tell the whole story about us. For what matters most to God for His own sake isn't our record, but Christ's record for us. That is grace. And that is the way to revival. And yet, even so, something inside of us doesn't want grace. We want to justify ourselves at least a little. That's why God, with great irony in verse 26, invites us to come up with something in ourselves that deserves His mercy. When we blame God for the way He treats us, where does that hostility come from? Well, it comes from our own self-righteousness that says that we deserve better. Hence, God says, okay, make your case. But the fact is, we have no case to make. What we deserve is God's wrath. What we deserve is exactly what the Lord says in verse 28, I will deliver Jacob to utter destruction. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. And what's interesting is that the word that's translated utter destruction here is the same word that is used in Joshua 6 for God's total judgment of Canaanite culture. And the point is simple. Turning the grace of worship into the drudgery of penance turns Israel into Canaan. Turning the grace of worship into the drudgery of penance, thinking that we can somehow obligate God, turns us into Canaan. Well, thanks be to God, that is not the end of the passage. It's only the beginning. It is not where God leaves us. It is where He begins with us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 44, the beginning of the remedy. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. The word Jeshurun is a poetic name for Israel, derived from a Hebrew root which literally means upright, just, or straight. That's how He thinks of us. Again, because we are in Christ. Now, I want you to notice in these first two verses of chapter 44 how the Lord goes out of His way to reassure us. We are His servants. He chose us. He made us. He formed us. He will help us, we're told. It's all about grace. Not because we deserve any of this. It's all grace. And I want you to see that God does not want us to be insecure with Him. His remedy for our violations of His grace is more grace. And He wants us to know it. Now, don't misunderstand. Our sins do discredit us. They free God of all obligation to us. We cannot demand anything of Him. But that doesn't mean that God quits on us. What does He do? Notice the contrast between verse 28 of chapter 43 and verse 3 of chapter 44. What God does is He turns the "I will profane" into "I will pour out." "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour My Spirit upon your offspring and My blessing on your descendants." God's promise is to come down, even to us, to come down so that we burst into life. His promise is to pour Himself out with such generosity that we become, as one writer put it, a people saturated with God. You ever been saturated? I was watching the Notre Dame-Clemson game for a little while on TV last night. It was pouring down cats and dogs during that entire game. They were soaked. The whole team and everyone on the sidelines was saturated. Clemson didn't mind because they were winning. I'm not so sure about Notre Dame. You could have taken any one of their jerseys afterwards and just gone like this and watched the water pour out. That's saturated. You've been saturated before, haven't you? Maybe you didn't want to be, but you have been from time to time. The promise here is that God Himself would pour Himself out with such generosity that we would become a people saturated with God. Are you thirsty? Are you dry? Do you need the Lord's refreshment? God has made you a promise here. It's a promise that Jesus Himself reiterated. Our Lord put it this way, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. For whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What the Lord has for you and for me, in other words, is full satisfaction. A quenching that will never end. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. But it only comes by way of Him. It is only ours as we turn to Him. 2,000 years ago, on the day of Pentecost, God unleashed the mighty river of the Holy Spirit upon a guilty world. But you know what? He continues to pour out His Spirit in wave after wave after wave of reviving grace even today. Now again, we need to understand what this means. God is not promising just to make church services more fun, although there's no greater joy than a church that is truly awash in the Spirit. No, what He is promising is to renew all things. That's the larger context. Isaiah is promising that God is going to renew all things, to remake heaven and earth, but He's beginning with us. And how does He do it? He does it through new supplies of the Spirit, through new life, through new growth, through new surges forward toward His appointed goal. The remedy God brings is nothing less than Himself. That's the point. Under the influences of the Spirit, instead of people sitting on the fence, they line up to identify with God. Our shorter catechism has a term for it. It's referred to as effectual calling, which it goes on to say or define in this way, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit by which convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Put another way, what Isaiah is saying in verse 5 is that that when God's Spirit works, there becomes a bidding war to convert to Christ. Look at verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Notorious sinners becoming notorious saints. That's the point. If you want an example, think of the Apostle Paul. Think of Saul of Tarsus, as he was known before the Lord got a hold of him. See, that's what God does as the immensity of His grace breaks upon us with reviving power. The Lord is saying in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 44, here is the future of the world. I will create new realities by the sheer force of my grace. Your part is simply to acknowledge your thirst and let me quench you. But that still leaves the question, why does He do it? Why does He do all this? He tells us in verses 6 through 20. Verse 6 reads, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. See, the reason God gives Himself so much to us is to prove that He is God. He denies other gods, and not to diminish our joy, but to intensify it in Him, our Redeemer. If we accept Him as our self-existent, all-sufficient God, we are not robbed, we are enriched. Now, to be sure, the exclusivity of the reality of God is an offense to the world in which we live. But then it's always been a stumbling block. It's always been a stumbling block to man because man prides himself on the illusion of being free and self-determined. We really wish that were true about us. Man is convinced that that is who he is. And yet this stubborn insistence of Isaiah and the prophets that there is only one Savior just won't go away because He won't go away. The Lord. And in every generation, the Lord pours out the reality of Himself upon idolaters who get thirsty and finally decide to give God a serious chance. Our role, Isaiah tells us, is to be fearless witnesses. To be living proof that God alone is enough to satisfy thirsty people. Look at verse 8 of chapter 44. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you not my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. See, that's the meaning of our lives. That is our mission in the world, a mission that we ought to find great joy in fulfilling, a mission that we ought to take great delight in giving ourselves to. Do you know that the reason Nietzsche gave for rejecting Christianity was this? He said, I never saw the members of my father's church enjoying themselves. How sad. I never saw the members of my father's church enjoying themselves. Incredible. And of course, the flip side is verses 9 through 20. We won't read it again. 9 through 20, where Isaiah mocks the absurdity of idols. If you were reading along in the ESV, you noted that the ESV reverts to mere prose at this point. And the reason for that is because Isaiah sees no exaltedness here. It's idolatry, not God, that is wearisome. But perhaps you wonder, why does Isaiah keep coming back to the problem of idols? We've seen this over and over again. Why does he keep coming back to it? Well, it is because idols are the problem. Think about it. If there is only one God, and if we're not experiencing His reviving fullness, there is a reason for that. And the reason is that idols are obstructing the flow of His refreshment in our lives. The exclusive reality of God forces the question of idolatry. Now, in the case of the Jews who were exiled in Babylon, those that received this letter, they were surrounded by idols that made false worship possible. For example, as they entered Babylon through the Ishtar Gate and walked on the great processional way, every step they took was on slabs of imported limestone, each bearing the inscription, "To the honor of Marduk." Marduk was the patron god of the city. What's more, the name Babylon literally means gate of gods. Babylon, in other words, was the way to heaven on earth, or at least that's what they thought. It was the meaning of their culture. It was the meaning of their lives. And yet idolatry always disappoints. It always disappoints in the end. In verses 9 through 17, Isaiah describes how idols are made. He then concludes like this. He says, "And the rest of the worker's piece of wood he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships him, worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Now I ask you, what is wrong with that picture? The man cuts down a tree. There's nothing wrong with that. God gives us trees. The man warms himself with a fire from the wood. No problem there either. He bakes bread over the fire. That's a good idea. But then he stands up the leftover piece of wood and asks it to save him. There is the absurdity. It's absurd to try to derive any ultimate experience from a less than ultimate object. That is false worship. Now, how foolish we think. We scoff, we laugh when we read this. Imagine someone doing that. It's incredible. But of course, we do it as well, even if we are a little more subtle about it. We do it when we think that other things, good things, things like money or job or family or health, will save us emotionally from that deep sense of insignificance that each of us struggles with. We're constantly turning to created things for the uncreated life that we most need and without which we will die. Oh, we don't perceive our roving desires that way, but that's what they are. It is so important that we understand that the life that is truly life comes from beyond anything created. That God is our salvation, and that He is able to make Himself real to us. Hence, we should bow before Him. We should bow before Him and enter into true worship. But how do we do that? How do we do that, you ask? Well, that's what the final section of this passage tells us, verses 21 to 23 of chapter 44. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." Look at the magnitude of the gospel. That is what Isaiah is saying. Look at the magnitude of the gospel. What God has promised goes so far beyond what we can ask or think that it will take nothing less than a renovated creation to celebrate it properly. Our part is to remember that God alone is the Redeemer. Our part is to return to Him. Let go of your idols. That's how you enter into true worship. Trust in God alone. For the life that you most long for comes only from God in Jesus Christ through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to deserve it, and you cannot control it. He pours it out freely into the empty hands of faith. What do you need as you come to Him? The empty hands of faith. That's what we bring Him. That's the deal. That's the way to revival. That is how we recover our lives. Trust in God. He is worth it. The man who has God for his treasure has everything, because He, God, gives Himself to sinners, to you and me, with an overflowing salvation. He gives Himself to us in a salvation that never fails and will never, ever disappoint. Father, help us. We live in a world that is so enamored by shiny things, by new things, by things that cause us to laugh, by things that seemingly make us feel better about our lot in life or our future. And yet none of them satisfy. They all wear out. They are all insecure. They all turn our hearts away from You. Help us, O Lord, to see that. To see that the next time we are tempted. Help us to turn to You. Help us by Your Spirit to love You more than everything else and to follow You first and foremost, because You are a great and a gracious God who has loved us perfectly despite what we are truly like. Help us, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.